That's a wonderful thing. I'd like you to take your Bible and go with me this evening to 1 Timothy, please. I'd like to return to this message of keeping the balance. I don't want to lose sight of that theme. I want you to understand that where we're working to get with this and to impress upon us this principle of being able to live our lives conform to the Word of God. I ask you a question tonight. Are you willing and contented to do less than what God wants you to do? Is there anywhere in your life that you would be content to do less than what God wants you to do? We would probably say no to that, but it means that you and I have got to seek, to learn, to know. God doesn't want us to turn to the right, doesn't want us to turn to the left. He wants us to live as He has ordained and commanded that we should live. And it puts our life in a strain. It puts us in a sense that because the enemy can pull us in more than one direction. He can pull us to the right or he can pull us to the left. When you're on that narrow path, it really, quite frankly, doesn't take a lot to get off of it. And the enemy can pull this way, he can pull that way. But we want to live our lives as God would have us to live. We don't want to add to the Word or take away from it. We don't want to go to the right. We don't want to go to the left. We want to have a balanced, healthy life in Jesus Christ. Amen? And that will necessitate sound doctrine. Balanced preaching. Sound teaching from God's Word. So there are principles that we're just trying to get to share with you that along that theme of keeping the balance so that we're able to keep things in the proper perspective. That we're able to keep to know what is primary in the Word of God. What principles are to have preeminence. That we know the weightier matters of the law. The Pharisees were supposedly masters, the scribes and Pharisees, masters at interpreting the law. And yet they missed it on some of the most simplest principles. They missed it. Because they didn't understand the intent and they didn't have a right heart. So we're going to share with you some more things with regards to this principle of sound doctrine from 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. I'll read verse 3 again. I want to go back there again this evening, mention a few things, and I'll go further into 1 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. That they teach no other doctrine. Would you say amen to the reading of God's Word? You may be seated this evening. Hallelujah. That they teach no other doctrine. That was Timothy's charge. That was his job when he went there. And it was quite a daunting task because the elders at Ephesus were many of them probably much older than him than Timothy, though he may have been 50, but they were older and probably it may even seem at times maybe more experienced. I don't know about that, but I can tell you that this young man or this man has been sent there to do a job. And that job involves that he goes there with apostolic authority to command. He doesn't go there to suggest. He doesn't go there to give counsel. He doesn't go there to try to mediate or to find a compromise. He goes there to tell them not to teach any other doctrine. Now you'll remember that when Paul left this church at Ephesus, he left them in Acts chapter 20, really, and after he left them and he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he just felt the need to exhort them. And he told them that I know that after I leave, that there will be those that will rise up from among you and will seek to draw away others after their own selves. He says that they will seek to destroy the flock. They will come in and they will be wolves and they will seek to destroy the flock of God. And he told the elders that they were to take heed themselves and that they were to feed the church of God, which Christ, he said, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers and you're to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And he has warned this church. He has told them that there would be false doctrine, or there would be those that would seek to draw disciples away after themselves. And that has apparently now taken place. And now, after Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, he has come out of prison, and now he is going into Macedonia, but now he was writing or telling Timothy and talking about, when I left you there, I besought you to abide there, and I charged you. I wanted you to tell them to teach no other doctrine. So he tell him, stay there. I'm going to Macedonia, but I need you to stay there and to preach the word of God and to command them that they teach no other doctrine. I will tell you, it is a daunting task, and sometimes folks are not up to it, so to speak. But this man will have to stay there. Paul did not feel it was safe for Timothy to leave that church. He did not feel it was safe for this man to go away, because he was the one that could keep this thing turned around and to keep false doctrine from having a heyday, if you will, in the church at Ephesus. So Timothy is given this charge, and he will tell him in verse 5 that the very goal of this charge. Now, this charge is to teach no other doctrine. What doctrine? We're talking about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And the very goal of that doctrine, the very end purpose, the very pursuit of that doctrine, the aim that you are looking for, is that you are aiming for charity. You're aiming for love. Love is the crowning grace of the Christian's life. We've heard it. We've heard it time and time again. If I were to ask you tonight, how strong are you in the love of God? If you have you lately taken a look at 1 Corinthians 13 and the 16 qualities there that are given of love and measured yourself by them? Would you come up short, or would you say the love of God abounds in my life? Do you have a persuasion? Do you have a sense of security that no matter what comes to your life, that there's a security within you, that you're not troubled, you're not anxious, or you're not cast aside in the sense that you just get disturbed and all out of kilter in your Christian life? Because Paul said in Romans 8, I'm persuaded that he talks about neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This man had already went through it. I can tell you, he said, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from that love. That was a security. He had a security wherever he was at. When every man else would forsake him, Paul said, all they which be in Asia have turned away from me. He talked about in his second letter to Timothy, and he said, the time in which, at my first response, no man stood with me. And my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the gospel might be fully preached. And we look to Jesus Christ and that security. If his closest brother denied him, if his closest brother turned against him, Paul did not lose his confidence and security in God Almighty, because he was safe in that love. If we're easily upset, if we're easily anxious, if we're easily disturbed, there's something lacking in our love. That needs to be the pursuit. It was his concern for the church at Philippi. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in judgment. You can go to Colossians chapter 3, and he talks about there and the love of God. And he said, it is the bond of perfection. Above all these things, he said, put on charity, for it is the bond of perfection. You can go to 1 John, and there he talks about that herein is our love made perfect. And he talks about that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And he said, for there's no fear in love. Fear has torment. And he that fears has not been made perfect in love. I may be preaching about that here very soon coming up. But understand something, that if you standing before Christ in judgment, if that scares you, if that brings fear to your life and uncertainty, there is a lack of love. You have not been made perfect in love. How important is this love? It is the crowning grace of our Christian
experience. 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Charity is the crowning grace. It's the principal thing that you and I have got to have. He talks about the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Romans chapter 13, he talks about love fulfills the law. He talks about love that fulfills the law. In Galatians chapter 5, in the 9 fruit of the Spirit, the one that's mentioned first is love. Then it's joy and peace. Then understand it throughout the Word of God over and over and over again. The greatest need in our life in that regard is love. He talks about when we're justified. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And if you and I can love, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he talks about, you know what? You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. If you have charity, not charity. It's of no value. You're a sounding brass. You're a tinkling cymbal. You can have all faith to move mountains. You can prophesy. You can give your body to be burned. You can make great sacrifices. But if you have not charity, it is of no consequence. Now you would think, he talks about how that man, he said, I want to show you, he said, of all these things. And he said, I want to show you yet a more excellent way. And that excellent way is the way of love. You would think, as often it is repeated through the Scripture, I mean passage after passage after passage, this becomes the crowning grace in the life of the believer, that you and I would pursue it with everything that we've got within it. And here, again in 1 Timothy, he tells us that it's the very end of the commandment. It's the very goal of the life. I'm telling you, even in Matthew chapter 5, he said that we are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And the idea is that you and I would be perfected in love. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Herein is my Father glorified. He talks about, he said that if you have loved one to another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Again and again and again, that book is full of telling us Jesus. The Bible talks about having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And then he said, as I've loved you, I want you to love one another. Again and again. As the Father's loved me. And I've loved you. And there is this business that love becomes the principal relationship. God never wants us doing something just because it's our duty. Just because, or so we can just go to heaven or escape hell. No, the motive of our heart, we've got to be driven by love. We've got to be motivated by this grace. It's got to fill our lives. It is that love that has changed the world. It is not the political actions of the church that have changed nations. I'm not against some of those things. I want you to understand that. But that's not being what's given us the power to affect this world. No, what has changed this world is people that have walked out into that antagonistic, wicked, unkind, unmerciful, unloving world and showed them the real love of God. That ability to love those that don't love you. Those ability to love your enemy and to reach out and do good to men who despitefully use you. To pray for men who would abuse you and blaspheme your name. It is that ability to do something the world cannot do. The world can sing. The world can worship. The world can come and offer prayers. The world can gather together in a building. But the world doesn't have the capacity to love one another as God would have us love. Amen. I don't mean they can have true worship, but they do worship. They're worshiping in churches all over this nation every day. And I'm telling you, a lot of folks, they can't tell the difference between spiritual and sensuality. They can't tell the distinction between the two. But this is where you and I are at. And it is my cry that God would help us to have this fresh baptism of love. We are not going to reach to the lost until we have a love and a compassion for men. Until we can look at men and love and say, I want that man to enjoy what I enjoy. I don't want to see that man. I don't want to look him in the eye, and then have him be in hell, and me know I could have shared something that maybe could have turned around his life. I could have shared the gospel with him. Somewhere you and I have got to have a passion that reaches out. We've got to get beyond the routine, beyond the monotony, and have a burning fire that's in our heart, and that is only possible by the love of God. It's not human capacity. It's not human ability. It doesn't come through human agency. It comes through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I want to have a greater love for God. He said, Lord, enlarge my heart and I'll run the way of your commandments. Give me a bigger heart so I can have more love.
Love lifted me, the songwriter said. I could go on and on, you know. But I can tell you that I don't think that word is having an effect on us as it ought to have. You are what you are according to the love that's in you. And if you don't have love, I don't care how good you can preach or how good you can sing or how loud you can shout or how straight you can walk. It's of no consequence if you don't have a genuine love of God in your heart. Because without that, everything else falls apart. It is the glue that holds everything together. It's that crowning grace that you and I have got to have that can make us the people of God. And that love, he says, the kind of love must have a particular flow out of a particular heart. Love is something that is active. It's not passive. Love is something that's beyond word. He said, brothers, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Love is not something that is just spoken. It's not something that's just written on paper or something that is expressed in an I love you or a box of candy and a red heart and a Valentine. No, that's the world's idea. Real love is the desire to do good to somebody so that it benefits them. That Charles Finney called it disinterested benevolence. But it's the idea that I have nothing, I have no other goal towards you than to seek your good. I have one goal in all of my life, and that is to seek the good of God and the good of my fellow man. In other words, I will do and act towards you in that which will best benefit you, in that which will be for your best interest. And I will do and act towards God in that which will best promote His interest and His work, His name and His glory in this earth. But many times our selfish interests are pulling us. Many times it's our own feelings that are pulling us. And we're not doing what's best for others. We're concerned only about what's best for ourselves. Well, but they're not concerned about me. Well, how much were you concerned about Jesus when He died for you on Calvary? But He didn't die for what was best so much for Him and what was painless for Him. He didn't regard His own pain. He didn't regard His own suffering. He didn't regard His own reputation. He didn't regard His own name. Only thing He regarded was the fact that He wanted to demonstrate His love and save the man that He had created and made, and He died for you. God commended His love. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. For God so loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Somewhere you and I have got to understand that kind of love has got to get burning in our hearts again, so we can reach out to men and not think about what we can get from them, not think about how they can help us, not think about how they've hurt us, but what can I do that's best for my brother or my neighbor? What if he's a wicked man? What if he's an ungodly man? What if he's a man that's out there? I'll guarantee you something, folks. You're not going to win, folks, unless there's something in us that's different. And the one thing that's different about the saints of God is their ability to love. That's what Calvary was about. It demonstrated the love of God towards men who were undeserving, towards people who were not worthy, towards folks, and we discount it. We pass it off. Oh, that was easy for him. He's God. He can do it. That's just the way it is. I can't do that. No, no, no. You're wrong. You've missed it. I'm here to tell you something. Calvary was not easy. Calvary was not painless. Calvary was not something for Christ that was just a snap of his finger. Zip-dee-dee-doo-dah, go on through it. Calvary cost God something. It cost him a price. He paid a horrible price. I'll tell you, the 3 hours of darkness that took place on Golgotha's hill, you'll never plumb the depths of it. You'll never scale the heights of that darkness. You'll never enter in to the tragedy and the calamity that took place in those 3 hours of darkness when Father and Son are separated. And it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm here to tell you right now that in that hour of darkness, our Lord demonstrated a love and a sacrifice that no man can ever duplicate in his humanity. I would that we'd hunger for that. I would that that would be our passion. We will never have a balanced life. We will never be spiritually healthy. We will never be a church that we ought to be until we can love like we ought to love. And so that love can flow out of three things. And yes, I preached it Sunday morning. But I want to share it some more because I think it's so critical. If that love comes out of a pure heart. A pure heart. What is a pure heart? It's just as I said it, and I'm going to say it this way, and I'd like you to remember this. It's a heart devoted to one thing. Just that simple. It's a heart that has one chief interest in life, and that interest overrides everything else. Doesn't mean that it hasn't have other things that are involved, but there's one chief interest that leads the way and dictates and controls and limits every other interest in the life. So that if you're not a person of one thing, what is that one thing? It's that you and I live for the glory of God. That's the one thing. That's the one thing we're here to do. That's the one thing we missed in sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what sin does. It makes you come short of the glory of God. But restoration to righteousness and salvation is that now all that I do, whether I eat or drink, I do to the glory of God. Where I did live my life for self-glory, I now live my life for God's glory. Where I used to live my life to do my own will, I now live it to God's will, and I've got one aim in life. I've got one controlling principle in my life, and it is that God is glorified. That everything I say and do, and my actions and my deeds, I'm not interested in whether my rights are preserved or whether I'm justified or whether I'm adequate defended. It's but that God may be glorified. And that again is Jesus on the cross. The Father was glorified. He said, this is my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay my life down. Because I give myself. And so there on that cross, though Christ was shamed and he was mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed, yet, he glorified the Father. God was glorified. God was honored. Talk about pressure. I was reading in it and here not so long ago in the, I believe it was the Gospel of Luke, and just reading, and here was Jesus Christ between two thieves. And I know we talk about that, but I don't think sometimes we get the essence of that, but I could just picture him on Golgotha's hill. And I do find it interesting that it wasn't that one of the thieves were placed in the middle. I don't know whether they did that by design or I believe it was sovereign. I do. I don't think those crosses were ordered in just any old way on Golgotha's hill. There was one that stood out in the middle. There was one that stood out above the others, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ. But he hangs there with common criminals and they're railing on him. I mean, you think about it. Here is a man. Here is a criminal who is a thief who knows he's a thief. He's a murderer. He knows he's a murderer. He is dying. He is not coming off that cross.
cross. I'm telling you, he has got hours left of his life. He is soon to go out in eternity, and he is cursing a man who can save him. I'm telling you, how far off can we get? How far off track can men get? And yet somehow, Jesus, he takes the abuse. He doesn't rail back. He doesn't threaten the man. He doesn't curse the man. He doesn't look at him and you know, just try to beat him down or to say something ugly. I'm telling you, the pressure of the intensity that was on the life of Jesus Christ, and yet he went like a lamb to the slaughter. He was there and he just committed himself to God. There is no greater love. He died with such honor and such dignity, and I'm telling you, it displays, it was a glory to God Almighty. The shame was on us, but God was glorified. It may be that men will shame us, but let the shame be on them. If there's a bad attitude, if there's a bad character, let it not be on our part, let it be on their part. On our part, let there be honor and dignity. And I'm going to tell you something. We're going to have to become men who can handle greater stress. We're going to have to become men who can deal with greater pressure. Who can get under circumstances where we're needled, we're punched, we're pulled, we're primed, and yet somehow we can stand in our dignity and honor. Because why? Because the love of God and the glory of God is primary. Because we are men of one thing. Our hearts are pure. We've got one goal. We are designed for one purpose. We live for one thing. And that is that when all is said and done, when the dust settles, when the sun goes to bed, and when men stand around, that they can look and say, there's a man of dignity. There's a man of honor. There's a man who stands out among all other men. Why? Because he has glorified God Almighty. Hallelujah. How can we get there? We've got to see that. We've got to get it in our hearts. We'll nitpick ourselves to death. We'll fuss over little things. And we've got to get to become people of one thing. You will never have the love of God flowing out of you as it ought to until you become a person devoted to one thing. And that is God's glory. Give me that, Lord. That will come by faith. Acts chapter 15, when Peter was rehearsing what took place at the house of Cornelius, he mentioned three things that God did in them. He said, number one, they heard the word and they believed. And he talked about their hearts were purified by faith. And thirdly, then he talked about they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Three things took place in their life. They heard the word and believed, which indicates conversion, justification. Their hearts were purified by faith. It's the language of sanctification. And then he talks about that they were filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, just like we were, they were filled with the same Holy Ghost. It wasn't a different experience for one saint than it was for the apostle. Folks, God gives us the same experience. We have the same salvation. We have the same sanctification. We have the same Holy Ghost baptism. It's not one Holy Ghost baptism for a preacher and another for a layman. Everybody gets the same thing. Why? Because God wants to same love in every saint of God. And I'm telling you, you can have men in the church. They go to the world and they fulfill one role. But when they come to the house of God, they can fulfill another role because it was just that common. I read in this little story here this evening where one man talked about that, you know in the days of Paul, you could go out there and in the world, you can have the slave, and he was the subject of his master. Both were saved. Both were Christians. But the slave was a piece of property. He had zero rights in the Roman world. His master was his owner and could do whatever he wanted with that slave. But when they went to church, the slave might be the elder. The slave might be the one who is preaching the message. And the master sits on the pew and hears the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because when the love of God and the power of the Holy Ghost comes, it comes to everyone alike, and we can all share in that wondrous blessing. And so, this purification of the heart comes by faith. Cornelius believed God. Cornelius trusted God to do it. And God came and purified his heart and made it that this man is a man devoted to one thing. It's also seen in that struggle that is delineated, and we've talked about it many times, but I'll bring it in because it's connected to this idea of sanctification. The purification of the heart is one way to describe it. But it's the same idea that's found in Galatians 5 and Romans chapter 6. Here's a man that's in a conflict when he would do good, evil is present. He cannot do the good that he would will. He finds his mind wanting to do one thing, his body pulling him in another direction. The heart, the will, is caught in the middle, in the struggle and the conflict. The law of the mind and the conscience says you need to do what's right. You need to do what is true. But the flesh is so addicted and so bound by the law of sin and death that it's pulling in another direction. And the heart is caught in the middle. And the problem is, if the heart is not purified so that it becomes devoted to one thing, and that one thing is to obey God and glorify God, then the flesh will pull. There has to be a deliverance from the law of sin and death. There has to be a freedom from the law of sin and death. And that freedom of the law of sin and death allows for the purification of the heart. They go hand in hand so that the heart is not pulled by the flesh. The heart is no longer bound to the addictions of the body, but the heart is liberated so it may go fully after the will of God and give itself to love God and serve Him with everything. Our temptation should come from without and not from within. It doesn't mean that we won't be tempted. It doesn't mean that our flesh is not weak. The temptation comes, but it doesn't come from within. There's not an inward struggle. There may be an outward struggle. We may be going along and the enemy comes. He attacks the mind. He brings the thoughts. He brings whatever kind of wicked thought, crazy thoughts. Sometimes they're just stupid. Sometimes they're insane. I've had thoughts come to me that I almost just, you just want to explode. Where on earth did that come from? I mean, driving down the road and all of a sudden a thought enters your mind. Why don't you just drive off the road and crash it right here? Well, that's absurd. I'm not going to do it. That never happened to you? Well, that happens to me. I'm just out of nowhere. But it didn't come from my heart. It didn't generate from within me. It came from without. And when the suggestion comes, then I immediately put it aside. Sometimes the battle's fiercer. Sometimes it takes longer to control and to overcome. But as long as the man fights and he wins and he beats down that battle that comes from outside, that heart remains safe. That heart remains secure. And the love of God burns in the heart. Why? Because the heart is pure. And it has but one desire, and that is to please God with everything it can do. And only a pure heart will win the day. An impure heart will give heed to the seducing spirit. An impure heart will lose the mind, the battle that goes on in the mind. But if the heart is pure, and the love flows out of the heart that's pure, it will overcome. It'll win the battle. It takes him 5 minutes to push it away. If it takes him 15 minutes to push it away. If he's got to struggle for 20 minutes. But whatever it is, let it be there's a conflict. Let there never be. You can say, I don't know why bad thoughts come. Well, I can tell you, you'll never stop bad thoughts from coming while you're in this life. That's not the problem. The problem is that when those bad thoughts come, what do you do about it? If those bad thoughts generate a conflict in you, then praise be to God, you're on the right way. It tells something that you got a character and wants to please God, because when it comes, there's immediately a battle that rages. There's immediately a sword that raises up. If there's no resistance, if there's no battle, then we're gone, my friend. The heart's become committed to doing evil. But I'm telling you, when that wicked thought comes, we battle, we wrestle, we fight, we war, and it doesn't always go away in 5 minutes. And I'm here to tell you, a pure heart and the love of God will win the day and stay clean and pure. And it will not find its way. The goal of my enemy is to reach my heart, to divide my affection, to get me to love something else in competition with God, so that I'm no longer a man of one thing. I am now being pulled in two directions. And that's what the enemy comes to do. Please understand something. The devil, if I'm a saint, the devil can't touch my heart. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. He must access it through the mind. He's got to find a port of entry. He's got to find a door to get to it. And that's why the Bible said, give no place to the devil. What's it got to do with sound doctrine? It's got everything to do with sound doctrine. And the goal of this church is to get people filled with the love of God, get hearts that are purified, so that people become devoted to one thing. I'm here to tell you something. If every person in this room, every person in this church tonight is devoted to glorifying God, there is nothing we can't conquer. There is no battle we cannot win, because the heart is pure and we're devoted to God Almighty. And when we're devoted to God, love of God will flow out of that, and we will win the day and do the right thing. We may battle it for a while. We may struggle with it. We may at times not know what to do. We may search for knowledge. We may struggle for wisdom. But I'm here to tell you, as long as that heart is fully devoted to God, it will win the battle. We have to learn these things. I think sometimes we struggle and we don't understand the struggle. There is a difference between a thought that is generated in your heart and a thought that is generated from the outside. There's a difference between that which flows out of your passion and that which is a suggestion that comes from the evil one. When I will to think good and benevolent thoughts about my brother, when I will to think thoughts about God and put my mind upon the Lord God, that comes out of my heart. That comes out of my will. That comes out of my choice and out of my decision. And I will tell you that that's what is flowing out of the inside of me. And I will, and I choose to think about the Lord God. I can tell you that will not come as a suggestion of Satan. He's not going to suggest things that are healthful and beneficial to you. And we ought to learn the difference. What do you do when the thought comes to your mind? What do you do with it? I can tell you the thoughts that come out of a pure heart and that flow out of that heart cause no conflict in the mind. But thoughts that come from the suggestion of the enemy will immediately cause a conflict in the mind. Amen? And if this thought comes from the enemy that is wicked and causes no conflict, I said it once, I'll say it again. If it causes no conflict in your mind, then your heart has already been turned. And somewhere we've got to get that down. I've known people many, many times. I've seen it over and over again. Especially new Christians, they get saved. And there's something interesting that takes place when God saves you, doesn't erase your memory. Is that correct? I've got things that I saw, I've seen in my life. I'm going to be honest with you. I wish I'd never seen them. There's things I looked at, had no business looking at. There's things that I've seen. There's things I've witnessed. There's things I've done I wish would have never been done. Because out of the blue, it seems like sometimes they can come back. There's music I wish I'd have never listened to. I don't know where it was. The other day I heard some worldly song, and I remember years ago in my life having listened and heard that song, and then I seemed like I spent the next 30 minutes having a battle. That goofy song wanting to play over and over in my mind because it resurrected an old memory. I would have never thought it from my heart. I would have never generated that from the inside. I would have never brought up that memory. But that song brought back something that heard, and I heard it again. It happens in the store. You walk in the store, they play the most ungodly music there ever is. And you walk in there, and you hear some old ungodly song that you heard back in your days of sin. And it brings back a memory. And it brings back an I know of that situation. That is not a sin for you, but it will be a battle. And if your heart's not pure, you'll lose it. So before I know it, I catch myself wanting to hum that tune. Now, what are you doing, you crazy man? I don't want to hum that tune. It's like push it away. Sing something else. Think on the scripture. Whatever. But I'm telling you, for a little while the battle ensues. It hits again. You get rid of it. It comes again. You get rid of it. It comes again. And for maybe 15, 20 minutes, you have to battle just getting that mess and putting it behind you. But I'm here to tell you something. When the heart's devoted to God, it'll run to Him. Glory to God. And it will overcome. It will win the day. And I have not sinned against God. And I have not been turned against God. And God has been glorified because His saint, His son, engaged in the warfare and He won the battle. He wouldn't let it get to His heart and become an attraction to Him. He pushed it away. He fought it. He resisted it. And in the resistance, soon the devil had to flee. Glory to God. Because the man submitted himself to God. He resisted the devil. He didn't flee always in 3 minutes. He didn't always flee in 10 seconds. But if you resist long enough and you keep up the resistance and you keep up the submission, I'm here to tell you, God will draw a line and say, there's no temptation that hath taken you but such as is common to man. But with every temptation, God has made a way of escape.
Yes, praise God. Hallelujah.
I want to encourage you. If you're in this church and the devil's not suggesting bad things to you and you don't have battles in your mind, I've got to wonder if you're not already ready for the morgue. Because if you're alive, the devil hates you. He hates you. I didn't intend to preach this tonight, but I just feel like I need to emphasize it. Maybe you battle with it. Now, I've heard a lot of people come after they got saved. Am I sinning, Brother Wilson? I just thought I fought with it and I wrestled with it. And you know, I don't want this mess in my mind. Well, you have to work to replace it. And if you don't fight it, it will win. But you got to work. You got to fight. You got to replace that thought with good thoughts. You got to get Scripture in you so you can quote the Word of God. So you can recite the Word of God. You need good Holy Ghost biblical songs so you can sing a song. You need to have good, healthy work so you can involve yourself in it and get involved in it and get your mind on something that's good so you can think of the things that are good and honest and holy and pure and of good report and virtuous. Somewhere we ought to know that the thought coming to me is not a sin. It's what I do with it. It's what I do as a result of it. If I fight against it and win, no sin has come. If I'm able to beat it back by the grace of God and the tools of God's Word, then I've won the day and I've strengthened myself against the enemy when he comes again. But if I let it play and let it play till it entices me and I become infatuated with it, then it will have found a way to my heart, and then the heart will become committed to doing what the mind has entertained. And I'm here to tell you tonight that the only man that can win that battle is a man with a pure heart. If your heart is divided, if your love is divided, if the world still holds an appeal for you, if you're still being pulled by the flesh, you will lose that battle. You will lose that battle. You've got to get your hearts pure. Oh, God purifies again. And then he said, out of a good conscience, the heart is single, the heart is devoted, the heart is pure. The conscience is good. That is, it's a conscience that knows the difference between good and evil. And it approves of the good and it condemns the evil. Now, I'll go to chapter 4 in just a moment and show you something interesting. But I want you to see that I talked about the education of that conscience on Sunday, but I do want you to understand that conscience is a moral rudder for your ship. It is a steering wheel. He talks about those in chapter 1 and verse 19 that holding faith in a good conscience. He mentions it there again. A good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. When men put away their conscience, then I can tell you it won't be long till they'll be put out of the church. But does the conscience still work? I look for that. It was the first signal note that I looked in my children to see when they were ready to talk about them for salvation. Is conscience
alive, do they experience guilt without being told something's wrong? That inherently within them, something clicks in and they come and they confess something they've done wrong without ever being coerced to do it. That tells me conscience has come alive. Glory to God. When brothers come to brothers without being asked, conscience is alive. Hallelujah. Whenever you can do something, whenever you can sin and not get by, conscience is alive. Hallelujah. Whenever there's something, you can say something and you can go out and purposely, you can do something wrong and it doesn't bother you, your conscience is dead and you're dead. Woo! But if when you do wrong, it hurts, you're grieved, it affects your appetite, it becomes a thing like a huge object is looming in front of you, you ought to thank God because there's hope. But this good conscience is a conscience. You see, if I could back up a moment, you can train a conscience. You can train a conscience to think good is evil and evil is good. Now there are certain things that's written on the conscience at birth. The Ten Commandments are written there at birth. But if you do not foster that, when conscience comes alive, we call it the age of accountability. When a child arrives in an age of accountability, when a child arrives at that point, when conscience comes alive in them, if you do not foster that, if you do not develop it, if you do not build on what is there, then you will retrain that conscience and you'll train it to think good is evil and evil is good. And that's why 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 year olds can walk into school and blow away people and kill their fellow students because they have no conscience. It's been retrained by video games and movies and violence to think that good is evil and evil is good. And their conscience has become impure. It's become a wicked thing. Haven't you ever wondered how people can go out there and do some of the most vile things? I'm telling you folks, things that are coming across the airways today, the world's going nuts. Recently read of a football player making jokes about it. Well, who would even joke about it? He's a cannibal, supposedly. I think he was a football player, some athlete. And talked about, looked at young girls or whatever, and that he'd take them and kill them and eat them. This America I'm talking about here, now, not the Amazon. Why? We have no conscience. We've retrained it. And from an early age, before a child's conscience even comes alive, we've already instilled in them that violence is the way of the day. And so their minds are warped and twisted. And when conscience comes alive, it already is going to get pulled in the wrong direction and retrained. How do you think Muslims can go out, do the things that they do, and think that they're giving God glory and Allah glory when they're just destroying Christians and decent, innocent people and the way that they treat others? And I'm telling you, they do so. And it doesn't defile their conscience. Why? Because their conscience is already defiled. It's already impure. To the pure, all things are pure, but to him that's impure, unbelieving, his mind and his conscience is defiled. If you have got an impure heart and an impure mind, you've got an impure conscience and it's not working. But I'm telling you, it's different in Jesus Christ. When you come to Jesus, good becomes good again. That book shines the light on the path and reveals the difference between the wicked and between that which is holy and that which is pure. And we retrain it and we tell it everything that's good and we get it right out of this book. If we don't have a good conscience, there will be no rudder to steer the love of God coming out of your life. And so you get folks that can think that it's loving, it's loving. That it's a loving thing to do, to accept homosexuality. Now why because their conscience is messed up. And they've come to call good evil and evil good. And I will tell you, what we've got to do is abhor that. Folks, and you hear me right now. Maybe you're not there. But I'm telling you something right now. If we don't preach this sound doctrine and keep it before the people and keep the true list, the true standard of right and wrong before the people, if you're not careful, it won't be long, even you sitting in this church, you'll begin to wonder, well, maybe folks really are born that way. Maybe, you know what, you know, I don't see they're doing any different than anybody else. And if you're not careful, you'll be just like the Methodists, will be just like anybody else out there. Oh, I never would, brother. Oh, I guarantee you how many folks thought America never would be where it is today. But we are there and we are going faster and faster. State after state is coming and ordaining and thinking that this is good. We've got to keep it before the people that it's an abhorrent thing in the sight of God. And our conscience has got to be kept good so that our love that flows out of that good conscience, we will love the homosexual, but we will never, because that love is flowing out of a conscience and understands the difference between good and evil and has got a right standard of good and evil, so that when we love the homosexual, we will condemn his sin. We will condemn him in his lifestyle, and our love will be as such that we'll preach the gospel so he can get saved out of it, not condone his lifestyle, so he becomes forever bound to his wickedness and his iniquity. If you're not careful, your love isn't flowing out of a right standard. That love will go astray. And it'll love things it shouldn't love. So when we talk about sound doctrine, we want love that's flowing out of a good conscience. So the standard of our conscience is the standard of the Word of God. And finally, unfeigned faith. And I close. I didn't really mean to preach all this verse again, but it's just exciting. It's just a thrill to my heart, and it's where I want to see this church go. A faith that is true. So much of our faith today seems to be dependent upon circumstances. We can trust God to provide our meal when our cabinets are full. But when our cabinets are empty, our faith fails us. We can trust God to provide love when everything's going smooth. But when we're in desperate need and conflict, our faith fails us. I'm telling you, we need a deeper faith. And this is something that's got to come first in our life. You know, sometimes we talk to folks, and if we're not careful, we tell them, say, well, you know what? If you just try the Lord, you'd like it. That is bad. You do not try God like you'd try on a pair of pants or a new soda pop. God is not for trial. He's not for taste testing. No. He said, every man that cometh to God, every man that cometh to it must believe that he is. Faith is first. You cannot even get your foot in the door if you are skeptical about who God is. You must be willing to accept Him for who He is and what He said about Himself, or you can't get anywhere. Please understand that there is an element of faith that must be present. Now, as you grow in Christ, your faith ought to grow. He will reveal greater things about Himself. He'll reveal deeper things about Himself. But there first must be that element of trust that says, Lord, I accept You for who You are. I believe You for who You are. I don't understand everything that You are, but at least what I know and understand, I accept and I fully believe. And there's got to be that kind of faith that says, God, You can do this. You can bring it out. And You can make a way. And that faith has got to be unpretended. It can't be a hypocritical faith. It can't be a faith that just is out there, you know, that I'm just going to try this thing. I'm going to put God on trial basis. You don't put God on trial basis. You don't come and try to be saved. You come and give everything to God, or you don't come at all. Love must come out of trust. When my wife and I got married, sometimes we talk about, we often mention this business of love in our marriage, but never the business of trust. And sometimes if we're not careful, we divorce one from the other and think that it's possible to love without trust. Can't be done. You cannot love God unless you believe in Him. You will never love who you are suspicious of. Hello? Are you with me? Did y'all fall asleep on me? It's not even past your bedtime yet. We've got a long time. Come on, hold on with me. Think about that for a moment. If you are suspicious of anyone, you will watch them like the rabbit watches for the hawk. You don't expect good, you expect evil, and you look for it. The man who expects good, trust, and looks for the good, and is surprised when the evil comes, if it does. And when my wife and I got married, you know, we talk about a lot. I love her. I gave myself unreservedly to her, and she loved me. And that's true. It was. It's a covenant of love. But that's why we call it a covenant. And that's one of the major differences between a covenant and a contract. We make a covenant. Why? We give ourselves with such tremendous restraints. I remember telling her that forsaking all others, I will love you. And I will love you until death do us part. You will be the only woman for me. You talk about limitation. There is no relationship more restricting than marriage. And yet there's no relationship more fulfilling. Yes, Christianity and your relationship with Christ is a restricting relationship, yet it's the most fulfilling. Because I will tell you, it's what you're made for. I wasn't made for five women. I was made for one. My wife wasn't made for six men, just one. And there was that idea, but we entered into that covenant, not on the basis of suspicion, but trust. Hey, darling. I mean, let's just face it. Let's be honest. Let's be honest with one another. Are you going to stand in front of an entire body of people with a minister of the gospel present, in front of your family, witnessing your vows, and you're going to stand and you're going to, here's what I'm talking about, a faith unfeigned. And you are going to tell this person, I love you. I love you above everyone else. I forsake everyone else to love you and you alone. And I will love you until you die. Or I die. Obviously, when I die, I stop loving you. But I'm going to love you until you or I die. Till death we part. Now, honestly, are you going to make that kind of commitment while all the time through your mind is running, you know what? I wonder if they'll really keep their promise. I'm not real sure they can do this. I don't really think that they mean what they say. If you make that kind of promise with those kind of thoughts, you are a hypocrite and you are nuts. Hello? Because you're starting on the wrong basis. No. There's only one thing that allows me to give an unreserved love. And that is an unreserved trust. I trust this woman. I trust that she's going to do me good. I trust that when we get home today after the wedding, she's not going to say, ha, 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 joke's on you, bud. I really pulled one over on you today. Ha, 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 I'm going to the divorce court in the morning. You're done for. I don't expect that. I don't look for that. I don't expect it. Because I trust her. And my love for her has flown, has flowed out of a trust for her. I'll tell you why sometimes our love doesn't grow for God.
is because our trust in Him hasn't grown.
And we're reserved in our faith. And we're not really sure that He has our best interest in mind. And so therefore, there's a reservation on our love because there's a reservation on our faith. And we become hypocritical in our faith. And we want to hold back. We're suspicious.
You can't love in an atmosphere of suspicion.
And you can't build faith without love. And you can't build love without faith. It's just the way it is. It's that simple. You and I are going to have to just learn to love one another. You know what? Let's just face it. Now you've got something you can check me by right here. Now I'm going to be honest with you. If you don't trust Brother Woods, if you don't trust my life, and you don't trust my preaching, I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to get anything out of my preaching. And you're going to nitpick it. Hello? You're going to find what you can do to pick it apart. You're going to look for every little error. You're going to look for every little mistake. You may find out that I actually said Adam built the ark and it was Noah. I knew it was Noah in a minute, but I got talking so fast that I was talking about Adam and Noah at the same time, and Adam came out instead of Noah. And you just pick it apart. See, that Brother Woods, he don't know anything. You see, because you're skeptical. Folks, we live on the basis of trust. And you come to this church. That doesn't mean that I don't have an authority I answer to. And that if I preach outside this word, you ought to have enough word in you that you say, hey, wait a minute, I need to ask something about that. That don't seem to measure up with the book. But it's not out of skepticism and criticism. You come and say, Brother Woods, I wasn't sure what you said. Could you explain that a little further? That didn't quite make sense to me. That it didn't quite jive with my understanding over here. But you don't come out of criticism. You come because you believe. You come because you have faith. And then we explain and we talk. And until I show to you that I'm a pure heretic, that's the kind of love and faith we've got to have in one another. You go to your brother, you try to work it out. You don't go to him expecting him to belly up and hit you between the head and be a hypocrite and a heretic. You go to him in love. You go to him with a trust. You go trusting God's going to touch your heart and his heart, that he wants what's best. You want what's best. And if you both want what God wants, you can make and win the day. But I'm going to tell you, when there's reservation, skepticism, criticism, there is a hypocritical faith. And love can never flow out of a pretended faith. There cannot be any pretense. There cannot be any put on. This is real business. I'm telling you right now, we do it. We become so critical of one another. You look like a bunch of, sometimes you come and you ever seen them? Call a church buzzard. And they sit in the church and they look to watch everything that everybody does and pick them apart. Well, old so-and-so, he shouts too loud. Well, old so-and-so, have we ever how can I have an atmosphere where we say, you know what? Well, maybe so-and-so means to do a little bit or learn a little bit here. Maybe so-and-so, Brother Woods, can learn to be a little bit better preacher and be able to have his mannerisms a little bit more perfect. But what I want to know first of all is, do we love one another? Is our hearts pure towards one another? We can help one another as long as it's an atmosphere of faith and love. And anything less than that will never, ever, ever produce the righteousness of God. Never.
Oh, by the way, you're just going to have to prove yourself to me. I will never be able to do it. I will never be able to do it unless you love me. And unless you demonstrate your love to me out of a faith that trusts God and is willing to trust me as well.
Amen. That's how you build your friendships. It's how you build your marriages. It's how you build your church. We're all sitting here tonight, and we trust that you folks are going to be here on Sunday morning. Pastor salaries, everything. So hinges. I don't ask who's going to pay your tithes. Ultimately, my trust is in God. But I trust the folks who want to come and do what's right, fulfill their obligations. I trust that you care for me. As I care for you. Amen. That you have my best interest at heart while I have your best interest at heart. And if we think anything less than that of one another, we will destroy ourselves. Amen. Let us stand together. Well,
If you had to put up with me for another time, thank you. Indulge me again. I promise you that as I studied what time I was able to take today, a busy day, what time I was able to take, and things I've been thinking about for some time and dwelling on, but I did not intend to preach it that way. But it is so critical for us as a church that our goal is to love one another and to love God. And that love is only going to be right when our hearts are pure, our consciences are good, and our faith is real and genuine. Amen? I don't know of a people that I love any more than the people of this church. And when I go to other churches and preach, I yearn to get back to this body and to love these people because I care for every one of you. You are my friends. You are my brothers and my sisters. And I may not see as much of you as often as I would like or you would like. But that doesn't mean I don't think about you and don't pray for you. Sometimes in this last day, I get weary of the craziness. I get weary sometimes of the hurriedness. Sometimes I like to take technology and put it in a big mountain on top of an atomic bomb. And I'd like to explode the whole mess. And sometimes even put my Ford truck right on the top of the pile. And we all had a horse and buggy again. I reckon horses get cantankerous even then. You know, just sometimes it's how I feel. I get so weary of it. I mean, everybody's got a phone stuck in their ear today. You go down the road and you look over, you can't even wave at anybody because everybody's... Or they're... I mean, you can't even have a conversation with people. You can't sit down. Wait a minute, I got to take this call. I do it to people sometimes. God help us. We've become a rude generation, a thoughtless and considerate generation. And it will absolutely infringe on our love if we're not careful with it. Amen? Let's not let the hurriedness of our day overcharge our hearts so that we fail in our duty and responsibility to one another. God's been good to us. Amen. Father, I thank you tonight for, Lord, just giving us your word. I did not intend to share this, but you knew. God, we've got a pile of folks in this place here tonight. I believe they love you. And I know you love them, God. And we love you. We do, God. Lord, I can't go to church with people that I don't believe love you. I believe these folks love you, God. Lord, I can't preach to people that I don't believe want the truth, Lord. God, I can only preach where I believe there can be, Lord, an opportunity for people to receive and hear your word. And I pray right now, God, that you will help us, that you will, Lord, fill us again with your love. I want it. I need it more and more. I need you to baptize me again in that love of God. And Lord, let my heart be pure. Let my heart be pure. Let my conscience be good. And let my faith be genuine and real. Lord, so that your love that flows in me will flow out of that heart that is right, will flow out of that conscience that is trained according to the biblical standard of righteousness, and will flow out of a trust that is genuine, that hopes, that wants to see good and not evil, and expects righteousness and not sin and ungodliness. Lord, I've got the best people around me. I've got folks that love me. And Lord, I've been here for almost 19, almost 20 years, Lord. And Lord, I'd plead, be pleased if it's your will to go another 20. I'd be so pleased, God. And Lord, we can see this body grow and mature and have such love and faith and demonstrate it to this world to be a lighthouse, God, under this community, to stand in the midst of all the liberal junk and all the godlessness that's around us and demonstrate the love and the truth of God Almighty. Hey,